Let me jump right into what we have to say here. Statistically, the giving facts are these. Okay, we live in the most affluent society in human history. We know that. We're all aware of that. You may not be aware that American Christians control 70% of the world's Christian wealth, meaning wealth owned by Christians. The average American Christian gives 2.6% of his income. The average giving by adults attending U.S. Protestant churches is this: $17 a week, which is $70 a month, which is $840 a year. 96% of American Christians give away less than 10% of their income. Now, what's remarkable about this is that there were three tithes required of the nation of Israel. One of those tithes was every third year. So the average came out to about 23% per year. And that was a very poor culture by our standards today. And so what people today say is, well, what we've got, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And so we believe in grace giving. Well, apparently, grace is about one-fourth as powerful as one of the three tithes that was imposed upon the poorest Israelites. So then you might want to reevaluate the terminology with grace giving, because these were people who were not filled with the Spirit of God, who had not seen the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. They hadn't experienced that, yet their level of giving was significantly more. The statistics: the younger a churchgoer, the less he gives, proportionately that is. 80% of the money given to the American church is given by those aged 55 and older. Within 50 years, $100 trillion will pass from older to younger, and unless the trend changes dramatically, less and less and less of that is going to go into God's kingdom work. Now, that's sounds like pretty bad news, and it is pretty dismal in and of itself, but the great thing about this that's so encouraging is, folks, we can only go up, right? I mean, look at all the room for growth we've got. So let's put a positive spin on that. The average Christian in our churches gives today 30% less than the average American gave in 1933 in the depths of the Great Depression. Now think about that. The average Christian in our churches gives 30% less than the average American. That included all people, Christian and non-Christians. That's not a church statistic. That's just a national statistic. Does something seem wrong about that? Something clearly is wrong. So the question is, what does it tell us? What needs to change and how? And then who is positioned to lead a giving revolution? And I'll bet you know the answer to that. It's you. And what an encouraging thought that you, if you wonder about your strategic role as a pastor, you have the opportunity to mentor people into a deeper understanding of this very basic area of the Christian life. Because see, this lack of giving is indicative of a lack of impact, a lack of kingdom-mindedness, a lack of joy, because always in Scripture, giving and joy are connected together, a lack of God's blessing, because Christ said it is more blessed to give than to receive, and a lack of God's grace. And as we'll talk about a little bit later, grace, God's grace, is a lightning, and our giving is a thunder in response to the lightning. Lightning comes first, thunder follows. The single most frightening thing about the lack of giving in our churches is not the lack of funding for new buildings, new programs, and new ministries. That's a concern. But the greatest concern is the lack of giving in our churches is reflective of a lack of the experience of God's grace in people's lives. Because when God's grace gets a hold of you, you become a giver. It is a natural response, supernatural, in that He has to do the work in you of grace. But as you experience it, the natural fruit of having encountered a God of grace, when you realize that there's a four-letter word for what you deserve, it's hell. And you're going to have heaven for all eternity, and it all belongs to Him, and He went to the cross for you, then all of a sudden, it's a privilege to give. You're participating in the grace of God. Our people are missing out on the grace of God, and it's reflected in their lack of giving. Advertising's job is to persuade us that we need things that we really don't need, right? To convince us that we can be satisfied by what's not going to satisfy us and can't. There was a study that was done, and I quote from this in Money, Possessions, and Eternity. 6 months after winning the lottery, winners were no happier than if they were paralyzed in a car crash. In studies of people paralyzed in car crashes, people... There was something in USA Today a couple of months ago I was reading somewhere where they traced all of these lottery winners. The utter disaster that comes in these lives. And yet somehow we still live with a mythology, even as Christians. Prosperity theology, health and wealth gospel. We just end up believing what the world has to say. Ecclesiastes 5 says, whoever loves money never has money enough. And I would just paraphrase that to say, the more you have, the more you want. It also says, whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. In the original Hebrew, the word translated never means never. And that's why it's translated that way. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. The more you have, the more people, including the government, come after it. And what benefit, Solomon asks, are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The more you have, the more you realize it doesn't meet your real needs. It can't. Here's one of the most powerful verses right there in Ecclesiastes 5. That passage is so, and I hope in the times that we share together that you'll tie in to different passages of Scripture to preach on these subjects and related subjects. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man permits him no sleep. Why? Because the more you have, the more you have to worry about. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, Solomon says. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself with it. Or wealth lost through misfortune. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He'll take nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. And I'll bet you know what that Hebrew word in the original means that's translated nothing. Nada. You can't take it with you. You just can't. The more you have, the more you have to leave behind. You can't take it with you. That's the truth. And here's what Jesus says in that great passage in Matthew 6. And this is the passage that my little book, The Treasure Principle, is built on. And this is what Jesus said. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? What's his reason? Because that's the wrong thing to do? Well, here's his reason. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth because moth and rust and dust and earthquakes and fires and everything else, you name it, are going to destroy it, and thieves are going to break in and steal it. In other words, his logic is not simply don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth because it's the wrong thing to do. It's don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth because it's the stupid thing to do. And think about, Scripture always goes to that. Wisdom and folly, wisdom and foolishness, blessing and curse. The right thing is also the smart thing. The wrong thing is also the stupid thing. So he says, do this. Right when we think he's saying, well, God doesn't want us to store up treasure for ourselves. No. He says, do store up treasures for yourself. But relocate them. Store them up somewhere else. Store them up in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why should you lay up for yourself treasure in heaven? Because it's the right thing to do? Well, sure, it's the right thing to do. But his argument is because it's the smart thing to do, because that's the place where treasures are going to last. So, choice A, choice B. Choice A, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth that will never satisfy you and that you will be parted from. They'll either leave you before you die or you'll leave them when you die. That's your choice. Choice A. Choice B, store up for yourself treasures in heaven that will be yours forever and will also give you joy now as you do what God has called you to do. Which are you going to choose? Choice A, choice B. Duh. I mean, it's obvious. And really, Jesus is not simply appealing to spirituality. He's appealing to common sense, isn't he? It just simply makes sense. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We'll come back to that. So don't renounce treasure, relocate treasure. Don't abandon the idea of storing up treasure for yourself. Put the treasure where the treasure's gonna last. So when it comes to treasures, be smart, not stupid. So let's summarize what Jesus said. We all know the truth we already saw. You can't take it with you. But Jesus adds a life-changing corollary, and if we grasp it and our people grasp it, it will change the way we think and the way we live. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead, where it will be waiting for you when you come to heaven. You don't earn your way to heaven by giving or anything else. Jesus Christ paid our way to heaven. But what a glorious thing to be promised that we can make choices in this life that will have eternal benefits, treasures in heaven that we will enjoy forever. So Jesus said in Luke 12, a parallel passage, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide money belts for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. It'll never be exhausted. It'll be waiting there for you. So Paul said to the Philippians who had supported him financially, and this is a great perspective for you, I think, as pastors to bring, is that you are doing your people a favor by teaching the whole counsel of God when it comes to giving. Don't leave this out because you think, oh, they're going to think, I just, you know, want more money and I'm self-conscious about this, all that. Now, to teach biblically what God says in this area is to act in their best interests. Because Paul says, you've given this money to me to support my missionary endeavor, but he says, I'm not looking for a gift. He says, God's going to take care of me one way or the other. I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, these are financial terms. Gift, credit, account. An account is open for us in heaven, a day that we come to faith in Christ. And Jesus says, I'm not going to overlook so much as a cup of cold water given to one of these little ones in my name. God is a God of rewards, and many, many people do not understand the biblical doctrine of eternal rewards. And that's why a section of Money, Possessions, and Eternity, and then my smaller book, The Law of Reward, is dedicated to this, because if we don't grasp what Jesus says about rewards, we're not going to get it when it comes to this idea of storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. It is simply not going to make sense to us. So I encourage you to teach on this subject. I'm going to share with you six keys to the treasure principle. Key number one, God owns everything. I'm His money manager. That's my responsibility. And that's true for us as pastors, just as it's true for our people. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it and all who live in it. Guess what everything and all mean? Everything and all. The land is mine, God says. Just in case you forgot, you thought it was your land. No. The land is mine. You are but aliens and tenants. It's all mine. It all belongs to me. God's ownership. The silver is mine, Haggai 2:8 says, and the gold is mine. And right when we think, oh, well, I guess the only thing I own is myself. No, you don't even own yourself. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I am God's money manager. It's God who gives us the ability to produce wealth, Deuteronomy tells us. It's required of a steward that he be found faithful. God is watching us. He's evaluating us. He's grading our performance. Again, this isn't about earning your way to heaven through merit. That's the merit of Christ. But it is God looking at you and saying, I want to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Is it wrong for people to want to hear their father say, well done? No, it's exactly right. God has made us that way. We should want to hear God say that. We're all going to give an account of ourselves to God. His master said, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. In my kingdom, I'm going to set you over much. On the new earth, you know, you'll reign over 5 cities and you'll reign over 10 cities and enter into your master's joy. God is joyful and he welcomes us into his joy, and we enter that joy in a number of different areas of obedience, but one of the major ones is as we learn to give and enter into our master's joy. So it all belongs to him. Key number two, my heart always goes where I put God's money. Where your treasure is, Jesus said, there your heart will be also. It's not a value judgment. It's just a flat truth. It's the way life works. It's the law of vested interests. Whatever we invest in, we care about. You want to care about Microsoft? Invest in Microsoft. Buy up shares of Microsoft. You want to care about Apple? Let's give kind of, you know. Then invest in Apple. You want to care about General Motors? You want a heart for General Motors? Buy up shares of General Motors. You want a heart for poor people in India? Give to help poor people in India. You want a heart for church planting in Africa? Give to help church planting in Africa. You want a heart for your church? Give to your church. I've had people say, I wish I had a heart for missions. You know what? At one time in my life, my wife and I, we looked at each other and I said, you know, I don't think we have the heart for missions we should have. I mean, yeah, we give to it, we talk about it, we pray for it, but I don't think it's our heartbeat. We started giving more and more and more money to missions, and it became more and more and more our heartbeat. Why? Because we had vested interests in it. So this is actually good news. We can choose where to put our heart. Where we put our money shows where our heart is, but it also determines where our heart goes. So we can choose. We can put our hearts wherever we want our hearts to be. How? By giving. Because your heart is going to follow your treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And a lot of times we just want to sit around and wait. Well, I'll put my treasure in some place. I'll give once I develop a heart for that place. Okay, eventually I'll develop a heart for the poor and then I'll give to the poor. No. Give to the poor now. out of sheer obedience. Then guess what happens? As you give more and more, you develop more and more of a heart for the poor. This is not true only as for us as individuals, but as churches. As our churches give more and more to the poor, more and more to missions, we have a greater heart for missions, because where we give, wherever we give, our heart is going to follow. So don't wait to take action until your heart is in it. Take action so your heart will be in it. Does that make sense? Don't let your giving follow your heart. Give so your heart will follow your giving, because it always will. So your heart is not where your treasure used to be. Your heart is not where you wish your treasure was. And this is a very important one, because I talk to a lot of Christians who have these great hopes and plans and dreams that someday, when they get their investment scheme together and they get their act together and this happens, and then after we do that, and after we buy this home, and after we do this, and after we do that, we are going to invest our treasures one day in the kingdom of God. But your heart is not where you hope or even where you plan your treasure to be. Your heart is where you are putting your treasure now, today. And this is why we've got to, don't postpone giving. Don't have this plan so that, 5 years from now, I'm going to be an obedient giver. That's like saying, okay, I want to evangelize and I want to do it the right way. And 5 years, I'm going to share Christ with somebody. And meanwhile, I'm going to kind of position myself and read books on evangelism and sort of get me, so that 5 years from now, I'm going to share my faith. We'd say, that's silly. Share your faith now. And guess what? You want a heart for sharing your faith? Go out and do it. And then you see the fruit of it, and you have the joy and you have the contentment that comes with it. Same thing with giving. Do it now. Because people, these hearts of ours change. And if somebody is convicted to give today and they don't give today, they think, well, I'll wait for a while. I'll sell this off when I can sell it at a greater profit and then give it away. Meanwhile, our hearts don't follow our treasure. Well, they do follow our treasure, because our treasure has stayed over here. So our hearts stay over there. They don't move to the new place that God desires them to go. So how do we solve the problem of hearts being in the wrong place? Well, we give to put them in the right place. I think we should ask ourselves this question and encourage our people to ask this question. If I were the person God wants me to be right now, what would I do with God's money? And when you put the question that way, then you get some answers. Well, wow, I think I'd do this. I think I'd do that with it. Okay, do it now. Do it now, and then watch God make you into that person. Is that true to your life experience and your understanding of Scripture? I believe it is so true. The abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we've got to help our people understand it's not in their best interest to be keepers. God has made them to be givers, and there's great fulfillment in it. Key number three. Heaven, the new earth, not this earth under the curse, is my home. The greatest deterrent to giving, I think, arguably, it's the illusion that this present world is my home, and so I'm going to build a kingdom here. I'll only go around once on this earth, so, I'll live it up while I can. And most Christians are spiritual enough to not say it that way, because that wouldn't sound spiritual. But nonetheless, that's what people are thinking. This is my only chance to live out my earthly dreams. Guess what? There is a biblical doctrine. We live here on earth, we die, we go to the present or intermediate heaven to be with Christ, then there's the resurrection, and we live forever on a new earth. And that's what my big book, Heaven, is about. And in a smaller book, 50 Days of Heaven, and a book, Heaven for Kids, that have just come out in the last couple weeks. That's what these books are about. That we are going to live forever. This is the teaching of Scripture. We're going to live forever on a new earth. And so when we say, well, you only live once on this earth, wrong. We will live forever on this earth transformed into the new. And you say, well, yeah, but it's different. It's not the same earth. Yeah, it's the same earth in the same way that our bodies. They will die, or the earth will be burned, but it'll be resurrected. A new earth. That's what the new earth is. It's parallel to the new body. and we will live forever as God's rulers reigning over the world He's created us to have dominion over. So people who have dreams of going to this place and doing this thing and living in a nice place and enjoying this and going here and there, you know what? We are going to live in a new universe, a new heavens and a new earth that we will enjoy forever. Daniel 7 talks about the saints of the Most High who will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever, not just for 1,000 years, not just for a millennial kingdom, but forever and ever. No longer will there be any curse, God promises us. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be on the city, in the city, and His servants will serve Him. We will serve Him. Heaven, boring, you got to be kidding. We'll serve Him forever. We'll praise Him. We'll glorify Him forever. And what a delight it will be. Jesus talked about the renewal of all things. In Acts 3, we're told Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised through His holy prophets. This is a part of the whole counsel of God that we need to emphasize. They were aliens and strangers on earth, not looking for a country. Or they were looking for a country of their own, longing for a better country, longing for a better one, a heavenly one, for He has prepared a city for them. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, Peter says. A friend of mine, an evangelical pastor, two of my pastors are with me, and it was not either of them who made the statement, so Stu Weber and Steve Keels, this was not them, okay? But this was a pastor who said to me, whenever I think about heaven, I wrote it down right after he said it because I wanted to get it right. I'm confident I got the words right. Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. I'd rather cease to exist when I die. I can't stand the thought of endless, boring tedium. Heaven doesn't sound much better than hell. I'd rather be annihilated than spend eternity like that. Now, he was being very blunt and very honest, and I appreciated his honesty. But I'm thinking, I wonder how often he preaches on the subject of heaven. And boy, what a motivation for evangelism. So we can share Christ with our neighbors so that they too can spend eternity in a drab, dull, boring place. No, did you see how Satan just undercuts our doctrine of heaven? So my question is, with a negative view of heaven, who would look forward to it? Who would look forward to this heaven that Jesus says to lay up your treasures in through giving? Who would set their minds on it as we are commanded to do? Set your mind above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3. Who would want to store up for themselves treasures in such a place? So Satan lies about heaven. He suppresses the truth of God's ultimate redemptive plan. He covers up God's coming reclamation of the earth. He hides the promised reversal of the curse. Why? So that we will come to think that this world is all there is. So no wonder our people keep storing up their treasures here. They think this is the only world they'll ever have. They'll float around like Casper the Friendly Ghost, maybe for the ages to come, but this was the real life. No. Scripture says the real life is the life to come. There's continuity between this life and the next, and that's why we lay up treasures in heaven. So key number four, I should live not for the dot, but for the line. The dot is the life on earth. The line is the life in heaven. The dot is small. It has a short duration. It begins, it ends. It's over pretty quickly, quicker than we think. And so Hebrews 11 says Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking forward to his reward. Should we look ahead to? Should we look forward to our reward? Absolutely. We should follow his example. Jim Elliot. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Some people misunderstand that. They think, oh yeah, he's one of those super spiritual missionary guys. Okay, and all day, they don't care about gain. All they just care about is sacrifice. This whole statement that we quote from the missionary martyr Jim Elliot is all about gain. He is no fool who gives what he can't keep anyway to gain what he cannot lose. The difference between Jim Elliot and most of us and most of the people in our churches is that he wanted to gain what would last forever. He wasn't content with too little gain. He wasn't content with temporary gain. He wanted eternal gain. And by the way, those dates, 1927 and 1956, the dot and the line, just remember, Jim Elliot continues to live and will live forever. So when you see that he died in his 20s on a mission field with those other four missionary martyrs, don't forget that that wasn't the tragic end of their life. They will live forever with the Lord. Key number five, giving is the only antidote to materialism. Here's the physics of keeping and giving. It goes like this. Things have mass. Mass has gravity. And gravity holds stuff in orbit around it, right? So the more we accumulate, the more our lives start revolving around that mass of stuff. It has gravity. But there's great news. The great news is that we can shift the center of gravity by giving. Because now we have transferred the mass from these things that I'm so attached to, that I accumulate and accumulate and end up orbiting around them, and we transfer them over here to the kingdom of God. And now, as I revolve around them, I'm revolving around kingdom stuff. So that the mass of my life has been shifted toward heaven, toward eternity. So that now the gravitational pull in my life is to the eternity I will spend with my Lord and the people of God. So the more we give to the kingdom of God, the more our hearts are in the kingdom of God, the more we think about heaven. This is what we need, and this is what giving is, pastors. It is a Copernican revolution. It is a paradigm shift that is so fundamental and so huge, and that our people desperately need, and that we as individual disciples need. And we'll talk about that in the session this afternoon in terms of giving in our own lives. So, 1 Timothy 6, people who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, notice what it says. Once again, as it's talking about materialism, very clearly what it's saying is, this is not in our best interest. It's in nobody's best interest. It's a temptation. It's a trap. It's harmful. And it plunges people into ruin and destruction. Does anybody want ruin and destruction? Raise your hand if you want ruin and destruction. No, of course not. Nobody wants it. And yet that's what we set our lives up for. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. And what have they done? Is it just say, and they've done an evil thing. Well, yeah, they have. But what have they done to themselves? They've pierced themselves with many griefs. So sometimes it's like we try to say to people, well, you know, materialism really isn't right. Okay, granted, things will make you happy, and the more money you have, the more pleasure you're going to get out of life, but you should sacrifice it all for the kingdom of God. No. See, the thing is, it's not going to make them happy. It's not. And see, remember Solomon from Ecclesiastes 5? There's these mirages out there, and we think that if we had enough money, we get what we really want. Well, Solomon was one of the few men in all of human history who had so much wealth that he ran out of mirages before he ran out of money. Because, and that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. You read that.
I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. It did not satisfy, it did not satisfy. I had this, I owned this. I owned what people dream of owning. And it did not satisfy. Materialism is never in anyone's best interest. Being a keeper as opposed to a giver is never in anyone's best interest. So, Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world, which, by the way, is all of us, in this culture, even what's called the poverty level, is at something like the 89th percentile of the level of total wealth of people in the entire world. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I'm so glad that last part of the verse is in there. God is so kind and so generous, not suggesting we shouldn't enjoy the nice things He has provided for us, but let's get our priorities straight. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share in this way. And I think he must have been thinking of Matthew 6, the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, as he says, to lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. That's living in light of eternity. That's living with an eternal perspective. That's giving with an eternal perspective, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, not this false life, not thinking, oh, real life is just having stuff, accumulating stuff. No, no, no. What is truly life? By the grace of God, and some of you know the story behind this, and I won't take the time to go into it. I tell it, I think, in the Treasure Principle and in the new edition of Money, Possessions, and Eternity, that we give by God's grace, and I say this to His praise and to His glory, and the original circumstances under which it happened were not of our choosing. But 100% of the royalties from all of my books go to God's kingdom. And I'm telling you, what my wife and I have experienced as a result of that is something that God deserves the praise for, and that is that we could not be happier. We could not be more fulfilled. And when those checks come in, the Heaven book is hardcover book has sold 300,000 copies now, and the book costs a lot, and hence the royalties are significant. And when we sit down and we write, you know, we get these royalty checks for every 6 months for a couple $100,000 on that book, and then other books too, that the Treasure Principle sold almost 1 million copies now. We are able to write out checks, send these things to the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you, I've spent more time crying over the sheer joy and privilege. My wife and we just shake our heads. What a privilege to invest in the kingdom of God. Now, we live in a middle class home and we live middle class lives. And we're not hurting. Nobody should feel sorry for us. The joy of giving brings so much more to our lives than keeping. And I can't say than the joy of keeping, because the keeping doesn't have the joy. The giving has the joy. That's where we tie into the grace of God in our lives. It all belongs to Him. Why would I not want to pass it on to those who are in more need than I am? So key number 6, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. If we can teach that message to our people, it is transforming. God's grace is the lightning. Our giving is the thunder. As I said, there is a proper order. Lightning comes first, then thunder. We love, Scripture says, we love Him because He first, what? Loved us. We give because He first gave to us. That's why we give. Not because we're philanthropists, not so we can self-congratulate, not so we can say, oh wow, the world needs me. What would the world do without me? But because God is so gracious. As thunder follows lightning, so giving follows grace. And the more God's grace grips you, the more you're going to give. So, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, we're told in 2 Corinthians 8:14. So that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So, we're told it is God's will that we not have too much or too little. And guess what? He distributes unequally so that those with too much can give to help those with too little. And so, giving solves two problems. It solves the problem of others that we give to having too little, and it also solves the problem of our having too much. Have you ever wondered why God prospers you financially? If your people aren't asking the question why God has prospered them financially, they should. And here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 9. It says, God will supply and increase your store of seed, and he will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He says, you will be made rich in every way. And in its context, it's talking about financial wealth. And so right about now, we're saying you'll be made rich in every way. Oh, is this prosperity theology? Is this health and wealth gospel? No, it is not. I do not... Are you ever in front of a group of people and you're about to say something and you know that some people aren't going to like it? But I think I have to say it. I believe that prosperity theology, health and wealth gospel, is a lie from the pit of hell. I believe that any gospel that is more true in California than in China is not the true gospel and cannot be the true gospel. But prosperity theology is based on a half-truth. And that is that God does reward and God does often prosper even here and now. Acts of generosity. But where we miss the boat is answering the question, why? So that we can live like a king's kid, as some prosperity theology people say. Well, how did the king's kid live, for crying out loud? That's Jesus. But anyway, but the point is, live like a king and only live in the nicest houses and only drive the nicest cars. Nothing wrong with houses and cars, okay? But why? Well, that's exactly what we have here. Increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be rich in every way. How you fill in this blank will determine how you live for Jesus Christ. Why does he make us rich in every way? Well, here it is. So that you can be generous on every occasion. If you've ever wondered why, and your people ever wondered why, God has prospered them the way he has prospered us, you never have to wonder again. The Word of God tells us there is no doubt, there is no question, it is so that you can be generous on every occasion. And so Malachi 3, test me in this. And by the way, that passage where it says, he says, you have robbed me of your tithes and offerings. It includes free will offerings. So even if you don't believe there's any carryover to the tithe to this day in which we live, even if you don't believe that at all, we can rob God by withholding free will offerings. Free will offering is not a New Testament concept. It is, but I mean, it's carried over from the Old Testament. And I'm going to interject this, a letter that I got. Anytime you talk about tithing, I think tithing is nothing more than simply the training wheels of giving. That's all it is. It's not the ceiling of giving, it's the floor. That's all it is. But the idea that in this day, in the wealthiest culture in human history, that people could justify giving one-fourth of one of those three tithes of poor people in Israel who hadn't seen the redemptive work of Christ and are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, it's unthinkable. So I say, well, tithing can just be like the law is a tutor, as it says in Galatians, to lead us. toward Christ. It's at least a place to start. So I tell people it doesn't have to be 10%. If you want to start at 11% or 12% or 13%, feel free. It's just...
But of course, I get letters. So this letter. Dearest teacher of the gospel, even if you say tithing is something that can just be training wheels, just to get us going. Dearest teacher of the gospel, I read what you said about tithing, and here are my comments. Adding to the gospel of Christ comes from the devil, and you know it. All the blessings I receive from our mighty God are free, received by faith, not by paying 10% to Satan. May God rebuke him. I don't know. In answer to your question, stop perverting the gospel of Christ. If you want to imitate Abraham who tithed, I will be glad to circumcise you myself. Just come on down. It was a southern gentleman. Fortunately, Oregon was far enough away. We try to usually pray over invitations to go somewhere, but this one I didn't pray. I will also expect you to imitate him in offering sacrifices, the altar, the ram, the blood, and do not forget your firstborn, you hypocrite. I do love you. Which is a relief, because think of what he might have said if he didn't. I do love you and pray that the demon would depart from your wicked teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's signed, Howard Dayton, Crown Financial Minister. No. It's always good to get mail from you, Howard. Thanks for those encouraging words. No. But that is a real letter. Not from Howard, but it's a real letter. But the point is, you're going to be unpopular no matter what you say in these areas. So just say whatever you believe God says and go with it. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give and it will be given you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." I'm going to skip over a couple things and get to the Confederate currency. We have been entrusted with a bunch of assets that are going to completely lose value one day. It's like if you were a northerner living in the South during the Civil War and you knew that ultimately the North was going to win the war. What would you do with the Confederate money that's in your possession? Well, if you're smart, you got to have Confederate money living under the Confederacy. You have enough just, to take care of things. You got to eat and have a place to live and all of that. But if you're smart, you're going to buy up the currency that is going to last once the war is over. So transfer your assets. Otherwise, you end up with these huge chests of Confederate money that once the war is over have no value. Do you see the analogy in terms of treasures on earth and treasures in heaven? God has a kingdom currency. So here we are. We are God's FedEx guys and FedEx gals. This is our role. Now, the FedEx guy comes pretty frequently to our house because I got manuscripts going back and forth with publishers and covers and different things. To look at. So these FedEx guys come, and UPS guys, whatever, they come. Now, what would you think if I found out that the FedEx guy, all this time, has been taking these packages that we give him, and he's been taking them home and keeping them. And then I find this out, and I confront the FedEx guy with this. And by the way, my wife was telling me last week there was a deal where a FedEx guy was really involved in a situation like I just described. But he'd been keeping that stuff all this time. Now, what would I do? I look at this guy, and I say to him, "What are you doing taking these packages home and keeping them?" Now, suppose the FedEx guy looks at me and says, "Well, if you didn't want me to keep those packages, why did you give them to me in the first place?" And I look at him and I say, "You're the FedEx guy. Your job is not to keep the package.
Your job is to get the package where it needs to go. Now, people, what makes us think that just because God has given us all of this abundance, that we're supposed to keep it? We're God's FedEx guys. We're supposed to get it into the hands of those who need it. Yes, we keep enough to take care of ourselves. Yes, God generously provides. But we've got to change our mentality. Acts 20, 35, remembering the words Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Or as the message puts it, keep remembering that our master said, you're far happier giving than getting. I'm not going to read this from Stephen King because I've only got a couple minutes left and I want to wrap it up. But there is an irony that Stephen King, and there's this, the stuff from Stephen King is in Money, Possessions, Eternity. I quote his article. But Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Stephen King, there is an irony in people who don't know Jesus discovering God's truths and principles. Not that, of course, they're still living in abundance, but they are discovering things about giving that energize them. Have you seen some of those interviews? I mean, they're thrilled. They're like little kids. Man, we're doing this and we're helping people in Africa. We're doing all that. Well, you know what? It does make people happy to give. Recognize this guy? Yeah, it's Scrooge. And then at the end, that's Scrooge. And you know what? The Christmas Carol, you go back and reread that Dickens book, and it is a story of a man who sees what his life is and sees what his life could be, and it's the grace of God that allows a transformation, and a heart is changed to become a generous heart. So I want to close with a strategic question. 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish I would have given? And then a strategic plan coming out of that. Spend the rest of our lives closing the gap between what we'll wish we would have given and what we are giving. So this question, and this is where we end. Why are so many Christians today afraid to die? The old black spiritual. Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, going home to live with God. No more weeping and wailing, I'm going to live with God. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Why are we so afraid to die? And I think one of the primary answers is this. We have laid up for ourselves treasures on earth. And because our treasures are on earth, every day of our lives, as we get closer to the day of our deaths, we're backing away from our treasures. Jesus says, turn it around. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven so that now every day of your life, instead of backing away from your treasures, you're headed toward your treasures. He who spends his life backing away from his treasures has reason to despair. He who spends his life headed toward his treasures has reason to rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truths of your word. Transform us, Lord. Transform me. Thank you for these pastors. Thank you for these dear brothers. Thank you for your work in their lives. We pray, Lord, that in every person here today, you could do a work of grace in our lives to your glory.